burning question last couple of decades. What did he know and when did he know it? If you watch any news on television, you've heard that phrase over the years. What did he know and when did he know it? I'd like to consider that question this morning, but I'm not going to try and answer what President Nixon knew and when he knew it during the Watergate, because that's where that phrase really got its notoriety. What did he know and when did he know it? Or during the Iran-Contra scandal with President Reagan, or during the WMD question and controversy over this present war and our present president. I think the question that has been banded about for a lot of years, what did he know and when did he know it, has to do with what does God know and when did he know it? We actually have a theological movement in the evangelical church nowadays called the openness of God, which basically is trying to solve some of the struggles we have with the knowledge of God as human beings and what he knows by saying that God doesn't know the future. Future's open. He guesses, but he's good at guessing. Well, all that aside, as we come to the passage we're looking at this morning where the Apostle Paul says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, the Apostle Paul is instructing the early church. He is the apostle chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel, he says, is not my own, but I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ saying it to us, and he raised up Paul to start churches in Asia Minor, and one of the churches of one of the works was in Ephesus, and in Ephesus there was a very strong church, but that church was being plagued by false teachers. And as we've been looking at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, these letters that Paul writes to to this pastor Timothy, who's overseeing the churches in Ephesus, he writes to him and he tells them how things ought to be done in the house of God, how things ought to be conducted in the church. And as we've been looking at 2 Timothy, Paul is sort of opening his heart in a personal way, talking to Timothy, and he's talking to him specifically about the problems that are going on with false teachers and heresy and the church being split. If you remember, last week we talked about Paul's admonition to Timothy that he's to be a workman who rightly handles the Word of God, that he's to properly interpret and apply the Word of God. And then he mentions two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're spreading false teachings like gangrene. They've wandered away from the truth, and they're pulling other people away from the truth. They're saying that the resurrection already occurred. They're destroying the faith of people, turning people's faith upside down. And in the midst of that, I assume that the apostle is thinking, that Timothy must be thinking, what's going on here in the church of Jesus Christ? I'm called the pastor of this church. God has raised up these churches, and these people are leaders in the church, and then all of a sudden they start teaching error. They fall away. They're leading other people. Doesn't God know what he's doing? Doesn't he know who should be in the church and who shouldn't be in the church? And if he does, how are we supposed to know? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, these things are happening, but don't worry, God's solid foundation stands firm. And when he talks about the foundation, I believe what he's talking about is the church. In 1 Timothy, he talked about the church, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. He's saying, Timothy, the church stands firm, and it's got an inscription upon it. In those days, the architect would put an inscription upon the building that he built. We even know that to some degree that it's done in certain countries where there's an inscription. It's an authentication. My son is a civil engineer, and he had to pass a test and get a certain license, which enables him to sign off on projects and to confirm that indeed they're safe, that somebody who's qualified knows and has put his seal upon this to authenticate it, to make sure it's sure. And he says that God has put his inscription, his seal, upon the church. And he says two things about the church. He says, I know who are mine, and you can know who are mine in this way. And so what we're looking at here this morning is how we as believers can have some security in terms of who belongs in the church in the face of heresy and people falling away and error being taught among us. What the Apostle Paul says to us is simply this: God knows who his children are in a perfect way. But though God knows his children perfectly, we can know his children imperfectly, but we can know who his children are. I believe he's dealing with two things in this passage. He's telling us to be comforted by the fact that God knows who his children are in the church perfectly. But God has also told us how we can know, though we're not God and we can't know infallibly, we can know in a way that pleases God who belongs to the church and who doesn't. In theological terms, we talk about the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church are those whom God can see. I look out among this body, I see all these people. Every pastor, as he stands up in front of the congregation, sees all these people. You all look good. You all look nice. You're all on your best behavior. Are every one of you children of God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on your way to heaven? Well, God knows that about every one of you. We as human beings don't know that infallibly because ultimately we can be fooled. And Paul is speaking about that. And we as a church, we're concerned about that. We examine people on a regular basis who have gone through our membership class and want to become a member of this church. We want to know, are they really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they just playing a game? We don't want people to become members of the church who have the ability to vote on the policies of the church and have the ability to cause problems in the church if they really aren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have an agenda. How can we know? And that's the things that Paul is dealing with here. So the first thing he says to us is God really knows which church members are his children. You see, God is able to get down into the DNA of every one of us and know at the core whether we are a true believer or not. Now, by implication, not every human being or even every church member is a child of God. In this church, we believe that this is the Word of God. It is infallible and it is inerrant. We believe in the supernatural of it, the prophetic utterances of it. We take it seriously. And we come to a passage like this and we say, why would the Apostle Paul say the Lord knows those who are his if everyone was his? Why would he say this? It doesn't make any sense. Well, we live in a day and age where the majority view is contradiction is the hallmark of truth. This is the mystery of God. We believe things that are contradictory. We believe things that sound crazy, but that's the way God is. But that isn't what we see in the Word of God. As we come to the Word of God, he has communicated to us in terms we can understand. There is a teaching called the Fatherhood of God. Started in the 1800s. People didn't like this concept that somehow or other God isn't the father of everybody. That somehow or other there's a place called hell where people will be separated from God. People don't like that. That can't be true. God's the father of everybody. But we have an account of Jesus in John chapter 9. I like to tell people this concerning the doctrine of hell. A lot of times people say hell is a terrible thing. The Bible doesn't teach it. Jesus never believed it. That's just something that was made up by other people and Jesus. And yet when we look in the Bible to see who said the most about hell, of anyone in the Bible, it was Jesus. Not only the most, he said the most graphic things about that place for those who will not trust in the Son of God. And Jesus said this to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. If God were your father, you would love me. Because I came from God, and I'm here, and I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you're unable to hear what I say, and it's because you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Now, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saying to the religious leaders of the day, your father is the devil. And we've got to take that seriously. The New Testament describes mankind in contrasting terms. It talks about sheep and goats, one on the right hand, one on the left. It talks about children of darkness and children of light. It talks about children of God and children of the devil. Those distinctions are made. And the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to this pastor about the church, is saying, you have a church, you have people in it, but beware of the fact that those people are in one camp or the other. And the Word of God even describes church members at times as being in two camps. Think of John writing to the church, and he says, dear children, in this last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us, for if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Now, he's writing and he's saying now there are people in the church. They were among us. They were part of the church. But they didn't belong to the church. And one of the ways we know is eventually the preaching of the word and those other things and their influence and everything was exposed and they went out from the church. And what he's saying is you have a church and you've got people in the church and they may even be church members, but guess what? You have people who belong to the church of Jesus Christ and don't belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And you need to be aware of that. Now, clearly, God knows who among the church are his children. One of the reasons why we read that passage concerning the rebellion of Korah in the Old Testament is that we believe that Paul is alluding to that passage when he talks about God knows those who are his. We read in there, Moses said to Korah and his followers, in the morning the Lord will show you who belongs to him and who is holy. And the Lord didn't get him out in front of him and say, okay, now tell me, see if you can recite the shorter catechism. He didn't ask him to do anything. He didn't ask him to say anything. He said, I'm going to reveal those among you who know me and those who don't. And then he did it by that great judgment, did he not? We're told in Psalm 44, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of our hearts? I'll tell you, one of the most shocking revelations I had before I was a Christian was that God saw me and knew what I was doing no matter where I was. God just gripped me with that for some reason by his grace. I was about 24, 25 years old and going my merry way, and I came to the realization that God saw me when no one else did. Think of Jesus when he said, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I know my sheep. I know who my sheep are. Peter puts it this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter writes and he says, God knew his sheep before they even came to him. He knew them. He put his love upon them. And he knows who they are. You may not be aware of this. I think most of you are. There's this raging controversy concerning God and how we become Christians. And does he choose us because he sees that we're going to believe in him? Or does he choose us knowing we can't believe in him but enabling us to believe in him by his grace? And I'm not going to try and solve that in the interest of time because of the baptism and some other things. I realize that I don't have the amount of time to develop all of this. But I want to say this. I think this is something we can say and we can all agree on, no matter where you stand on how God's foreknowledge works and everything else. You see, God either knows who are his because he's chosen them, or he knows because he knows who has and is going to choose him. But whichever one you take, you have to admit that he knows those who are truly his. Isn't that the case? I mean, we know that as we look at the scriptures. You see, the issue is, can we know and how can we know? That's our real struggle. God knows who are his. The knowledge of God is perfect. We're all sitting here this morning, hearing God's word. God knows you. He knows if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ or if you're not. He knows that. The question is, how do we know it? And that's the second part of this seal, isn't it? He says to us, we must really try to know which church members are his children. We must really try to know that. Anyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God, the Lord knows who are his. But as you pastor this church needs to be made up visibly of everyone who confesses the name of the Lord and turns away from wickedness. You see, we must try to know who are believers, and you and I, even about our own belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must try to know that by what we can hear and by what we can see. You see, God is able to check our DNA, our spiritual DNA. God knows who are his. He knows us because he's done a work in his children, and he knows who are his. But you and I have nothing to go on but what we would call witness testimony and circumstantial evidence. You see, we have to see what we can see. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Paul put it like this as he wrote to the Thessalonians. We ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. There he's talking about God's side. God knows who are his because he's chosen them to be saved, and he saved them, and he knows who they are because he's done it. But then he said, you're saved through the sanctifying of the work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Those who God has chosen, those who God knows who are his, they believe in the truth, and they are sanctified through the work of the Spirit. In other words, they believe certain things, and they live in a certain way. What we would call holy living and a hearty faith. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe that his blood washes away your sins. You believe that his death satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. And that God on the cross saved the Lord, saved you from himself and from his wrath. And then you live differently. You know, in our culture, it's harder to see, isn't it? I was reading a sermon by one of the professors of Covenant Theological Seminary. And he was talking in that sermon about the effects of the gospel upon culture. And he was talking about when he was a boy. And he heard a South American missionary say that you could tell as you entered a rural village whether or not the gospel had been there. He said when Christ came to town, the garbage disappeared from the streets, the children were clothed, the gates were repaired, the water smelled different. And he said, you know, he was a young man, and he realized as he thought about that perhaps sometimes people just adopt Western customs, and that's what's going on. And then he had his own experience as a missionary in Africa. And he said this. He said, as I moved from town to town in Africa, I came to towns where animism was dominant. That's a belief in nature and that God is in all things. I came to towns where animism was dominant. And then a town 2 miles away where Christ had come and been recognized. And in doing so, I was moving from filth and anarchy to health and order. Sometimes it was almost as if I had crossed a border into a different country or a different century. And the difference was more than just the adoption of Western cultures and customs. Where the gospel takes hold, people nourish and discipline their children differently. They respect their neighbor's rights and property. They consider one another's needs and health. And they consider their lives and their homes as a testimony for Christ. And everything in both the spiritual and physical order begins to change. As Christ and Caesar meet in another arena, and Christ wins again. You know, when you read about those things, you sometimes say, I just wish it was like that in our culture. You know, because the lines are blurred in our culture. We have this Christian culture. We have a certain morality, a certain order in our culture, where you wonder how you tell the difference between someone who's a Christian and someone who is not. And I'm saying this simply because as the time goes on in our own culture, it's going to become more and more of a challenge. And so as we talk about the fact that the way we know whether somebody is a Christian or not is by taking a look at what they confess and then how they live, we need to have a word of caution. Because we said God knows those who are His, because of what he can see. But we cannot know what God knows because we can't see what God sees, and we can fall into some extremes. We can fall into two extremes as it comes to the organization of this church and the welcoming of people into its membership. You know, there's the judge not, and there's the judge with righteous judgment. And there are those who say the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, so therefore we can never make any judgment about anybody's faith or religion. And then there's the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, judge with righteous judgment. And then there are those who say we're to judge with righteous judgment, so therefore we are to major in self-righteously nitpicking everybody's faith. And we can get involved in either of those extremes. You can't judge anybody, or you're judging everybody all the time. And so people just throw the baby out with the bathwater. But these two commands are in the Bible, and they have to be brought together to guide us in making the judgments God has caused us to make about ourselves and about others in the church. And so we are to do all we can to find the truth concerning a person's profession of faith, but to always remember that we can be wrong. I had this come to my attention. Last week we were talking about the article in the God Squad about the comparison of two different types of people. Those people who say my way or the highway, or there's many paths up the same mountain. If you were here last week, you remember that. And the rabbi was saying some very, very bizarre things about that. But this week he followed up on that article, and he had some questions to offer to two of those different groups, those people who believe their way or the highway, and those people who believe all different religions lead up the same mountain. And it was interesting that the question to those who believe my way or the highway, now he's referring to us, and I would say I don't believe my way or the highway. I believe God's way or God's consequences and judgment. That, let's put it in its perspective as we think of the Word of God. But he asked this question. He said this: has your belief that holy people of other faiths are doomed to hell survived your experience of actually meeting a holy person of another faith or reading about their life and good deeds? Now, it's interesting that he said that, because I was thinking about that very thing as I was reading an article in World Magazine about Pastor Tim Keller's new book. Pastor Keller, who is a pastor of a Presbyterian church in America in New York City, has written a book that was actually on the bestseller list. The book is called The Reason for God, an excellent book. And he deals with this issue, which is a question we have to always be asking. And that is, you have this person who doesn't believe in Christ, maybe of another religion, and may not even believe in God, and they are a much nicer person than this person who claims to be a Christian. And he talks about how we handle that, or what's going on. And I wanted to read something he said. This is what he says. You've often heard people say that the divorce rate among Christians is no better than among non-believers, so the gospel makes no difference. And the way we usually defend that is to search for statistics to show that Christianity does make a difference, but that's a dangerous thing to do. And this is what he says. Imagine that somebody with a very broken past becomes a Christian, and her character improves significantly over what it was. Nevertheless, she may be less secure and self-disciplined than someone who is so well-adjusted that she feels no particular need for any religious affiliation at all. He develops the comparison between a non-Christian person who comes from a loving, safe, and stable family and social environment, and a Christian from an opposite. And he says, suppose you meet both of these women in the same week. Unless you know the starting points and the life journeys of each woman, you could easily conclude that Christianity isn't worth much and that Christians are inconsistent with their own high standards. And he sums it up by saying this: people whose lives have been harder and are lower on the character scale are more likely to recognize their need for God and turn to Christ. And so we should expect that many Christians' lives would not compare well with many of those who are even non-religious. You know, I read that to remind us that as we evaluate the faith of others, that there are some things that God can see that we can't. You see, God sees the heart, and we can't. But God also sees their history, and we can't always see that easily. We don't see the hurts. We don't see the heart. We see the here and the now, and we need to see the histories of people, don't we? And we need to deal with people as individuals with a history. And so as we deal with one another, as we deal with people who profess Christ and we look at their lives and we don't think they're everything that they should be, we have to ask ourselves where they've been, what God has brought them from. You know, some people need time to repent, and some people need a love that covers a multitude of besetting sins that they'll fight till their death. And so as we talk about the fact that God knows those who are His, and we can know those who are His by those who name the name of the Lord and turn from wickedness, we have to remember that we can be wrong about people at times. Let me say this as I end with, as we think about this application of God's knowledge. Think of Job, who said, such things are too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too great for me. And we see that when Job recognized what God knows in his knowledge, it developed in him a humility and a desire to worship God. And rather than thinking about God who knows everything about us and cause us to turn away from him, it ought to cause us in humility, worship him. He knows the end from the beginning, we're told, and that ought to comfort us and give us a sense of security, should it not? He knows my heart, and that ought to encourage me. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I struggle with sin, and brothers and sisters might look at me and have their doubts about me, I know that God knows my heart, and that's encouraging. He knows my struggles, and He knows how much I love Him, and how much I want to serve Him. But I also want to say, if you're here this morning, and for the first time you're really coming to grips with the fact that God knows your thoughts, that ought to bring perhaps alarm and shame to you this morning, and bring you to repentance and bring you to the cross, because God knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts and the motives behind all those good things you do that you get praised for, that you'd be embarrassed if people found out why you really did them. He knows those things, and he says, come to me, come to the cross, and trust my son. You see, the question isn't what did he know and when did he know it. The question is, does he know I'm his? And do others around me know I'm his? Because I confess his name, and every day I strive to turn away from what he calls wickedness. That's the question. May God give you that knowledge of yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as the Apostle Paul, used by you, tells this young pastor to take comfort in the fact that you know who are yours, and that we can know reasonably who are yours by their lives. He reminds him that these men who wreaked havoc in the church and then left and took many with them should not cause Timothy to think that God doesn't know what he's doing, his church is in shambles. But he reminds him and he reminds us that you know who are yours, and those who are yours show it by what they believe and how they live. Father, we pray that we would remember that we can always be wrong in our judgment about people who struggle, and we can often look at a person who just seems so religious and there's secret hypocrisy, and we can see a person who just seems to be so carnal and struggle, and yet they know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should move with caution and be charitable as we seek to discern who should and should not be in the church of Jesus Christ visible. And so, Lord, help us. And I pray for any here this morning who are thinking right now about the fact that you know everything about them. You know their hearts, the thoughts, and the motives of their actions. I pray, Father, that you bring them to the cross, where they might trust in the one who died for sinners, that they might be reconciled to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing a song that asks the Lord to dismiss us with his blessing, but to dismiss us with his grace, to live in a way that shows the world we do know him. Hymn 384.
Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy.
receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, through grace comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.